I used to own a garment bag that was really little more than heavy gauge plastic, and it was kept well beyond its intended life. But most of my professional career has required overnight travel, and probably on an average about once a month, and so it was used quite a bit. And several years ago, I broke down and finally bought a very good garment bag. You know, even though we couldn't really afford it, I thought it was, you know, I justified it. I thought we could really use it. And, you know, it was heavy tweed. It had large storage pockets and shoe slots and had a sturdy frame. And there was a lightweight nylon inner flap that made it very easy to get in and out of. And it was protected, you know, as the bag folded over. It was nicely protected. So, you know, I finally got something that didn't tag me as part of the working poor or as being incurably cheap. So I was actually looking forward to my next trip out of town so I could use my garment bag with the heavy tweed and large storage pockets and the shoe slots and the sturdy frame and the lightweight nylon inner flaps that were protected as the bag folded over. So I returned home from my first trip with my new garment bag. My 6-year-old son bounded out the door to greet me. And as I unloaded the car, he wanted to help his daddy. So he joyfully headed toward the front door with my new garment bag in tow behind him, unfolded, nylon side down, dragging it along the sidewalk. So by the time I got to him, there were holes not only in the bag, but in the tops of the shoes that were in the shoe slots. Now, given the heart of this delightful little boy wanting to help his daddy, do you think I could have had the heart to yell at him? Or even scold him for such a thing? You bet I did. Oh my gosh, what are you doing? Didn't you think before you acted? You ruined my bag. Not my proudest moment. We often see God that way. Trying our best. And no, sometimes we don't know enough not to drag nylon across concrete. So why is God punishing me when I'm trying to be a good person? In our readings, the children of Israel are on the very border of the promised land after 40 years of being in the desert. And the law and the commandments were given at Mount Horeb 40 years before that. Within 2 years of receiving this law, they were given the chance to go into the promised land, and they shrank back in fear because of the giants in the land and the great walled cities. So the Lord told this generation that they would not see the promised land because of their lack of faith, which led to disobedience. So Moses now is restating the law to their children, a brand new generation, before they take the land that God has given them. We have been, and will continue to explore what it means to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus said that all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And as we've explored, each of the Ten Commandments are just a further explanation of those two. And the rest of the law are really just illustrations of the Ten. Some of them, we've recently noted, were to create separation between Israel and the nations around them, such as their dietary laws. Last week, we covered the laws that regarding judges, priests, and kings, and the occult. And they were direct explanations of the first commandment, which you shall have no other gods before me. God said, there's nobody who's going to have greater authority over you than myself. So we've heard a lot about the law. The law. The law. I thought that we weren't under the law anymore. Well, we're not. That's the good news of the gospel. But it does have a place in the life of the Christian and in the rest of the world. And so today we're going to take a detour from our study in Deuteronomy and to look at the law from a different perspective and to hopefully gain right application as we continue to go through it. The teaching is going to be a little bit shorter today because I want to supplement it with a video. It's about 17 minutes long called The Good Test, which I hope you'll appreciate. And then we'll conclude with worship. The scripture text for today is Galatians 2 and 3. The title, Am I Good Enough? Starting in chapter 2, verse 21. starting in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. My question, if good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell, why did Christ die? There's a definite standard that God requires. And that standard is called righteousness. And it's a condition of being acceptable before God. That's all that word means. It's that condition of being acceptable before God. It's a Christianese type of term, and we throw it around quite a bit, but that's really what it means. The standard, righteousness, is perfection. Not even a little bit of sin. Not even a little bit of falling short. That is the standard that God has given us. So, we've already known that we've blown it. So if the standard is perfection, then we're already sunk. Before we even got to the point where we understood who God was, we were already less than the standard. Job 25:4 says, how then can a man be justified with God, or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Psalm 143:2, which we read this morning, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. No one living is in a condition of being acceptable before God. That simple. So if I can prove my righteousness and my right to enter the kingdom of God by my own abilities, then Jesus died in vain, didn't he? And so Jesus states in Matthew 5, as he's speaking to his disciples, that their righteousness was to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the scribes and Pharisees were very good about keeping the law. Very good. And so the disciples are looking at the scribes and Pharisees and saying, if my righteousness, my acceptability before God, has to exceed the scribes and Pharisees to get in the kingdom of heaven, then I'm already done for, because I don't even know the law. I'm not even a good Jew. How then do I have a chance to be more acceptable to God than they when they are such holy men? So, they, like we, can walk around very unsure of where we stand before God, and we can only hope that we make the grade, possibly that God will grade on a curve. Do you realize it says that one out of four of your friends are crazy? So if you look around and your other three are okay, then it must be you. And that's the way that we look at things, is we judge ourselves among ourselves. And so we're hoping that we make the grade. Or that somebody's going to be a little bit worse than we are. Or maybe that somehow at the end of our life, that our good will outweigh the bad. Somehow, the good will outweigh the bad. But how can we know? How can we know? Within the past 3 weeks, I have been to 2 funerals. And I actually spoke to somebody else, one of my colleagues at work, who lost someone they loved as well. And in all situations, including Denise's father, there was a certain comfort in that was a final relief from the pain and anguish their loved ones were suffering, and I can understand that. But the language that was used was also very telling, because to people who don't know or they're unsure about how to get to heaven, there was a tentative hope that because their loved one had been released from pain on earth, that they were now in a better place. Their rationale? Because their loved one was a good person. Now, there's a story about a thug who went to a preacher in his neighborhood and said, look, man, my brother just died, and it'd be really important to my mom if you made sure that you referred to him as a saint in your eulogy. So, just to make sure you do, If you do, I'll donate 10 grand to your church. If you don't, you don't have a church to donate to. So the pastor was a little bit, he's thinking about this, and he was a little bit concerned about how he was going to handle the situation. So the day came, and he got up and he did his eulogy, and he said, "This man before you was a thief and a liar and a murderer, but compared to his brother, he was a saint." I would not question the estimation of their loved ones and their loved ones' life. They probably were very good people. But if that loved one died without knowing how to get to heaven, the pain they felt on earth will be minimal. It will be minimal. Our physical pain is both limited and it's temporary. Eternal hell is not. And that person's measure of what makes a good person carries no weight with a just and a holy God. So how many of us recognize that God, by His nature, cannot have imperfection before Him? That the standard of right, it is a standard of righteousness. How can we know what's required of us? Some of us grew up with Christian parents and God has always been a part of our lives. Others cried out in desperation because we were in such a horrible mess that we could see no way out. Others recognized that there was just a craving for something and nothing satisfied until that one day when we met God for real. We know that we have recognized that we are sinners, that Jesus died for our sins, and so that we're forgiven on our way to spend eternity with God because we've accepted the Lord. So jumping into chapter 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul a covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for only one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scriptures have confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor there is there slave nor free, neither is there male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So God told Abraham that by him all nations would be blessed. Through him, and eventually through the nation of Israel, the entire world would have a Savior. And that was the primary reason that God pulled the nation of Israel apart. We've read that as we've gone through Deuteronomy. Ain't because you're special. It ain't because you're many. As a matter of fact, I started out with, 12 of you? Grew you into 2.5, maybe 3 million people? I chose you because I chose you. I love you because I love you. And I've chosen you to bring a Savior to the rest of the world. So through Abraham's seed, this promise was made. And through the nation of Israel, the entire world would have a Savior. We are children of Abraham, it says, because by faith, because we believe in Christ. So we become part of that seed of Abraham, that children of Abraham. And as a matter of fact, some interpretations might actually say not of Abraham, but little Abraham's. We're children of the promise. Not because we observe the law that was given, it says, 430 years after the promise, but because of our faith. That's great news. Right? That is great news. I don't have to worry about not blending wool and cotton. I don't have to worry about not eating pig. I don't have to worry about so many things that the law covers. Some of them, again, because it brings separation between them and the rest of the world. Just as God calls us to do certain things, a separation from the rest of the world. But I'm not under the law anymore because of faith, because I'm part of the promise of Abraham. So what's the purpose of the law? Why do we care? Why do we read the law? Why do we study the law? Why don't we just stay in the New Testament and not worry about it? Well, for one thing, Jesus, when he referred to Scripture, what was it? It's the Old Testament. It's Deuteronomy, man. He was referring to the law. So what is the purpose of the law? To show us his nature. God's law shows his mercy, his kindness, his grace. And the law is perfect. It's absolutely perfect for what it's intended to do. And we're going to talk about what is intended to do. Verse 19, to show us that we are in rebellion. It says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. To the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It was added because of transgressions. Romans 3:19 says it this way, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Sin was already in the world. When the law came, sin was already in the world. Had sin not been in the world, then God would not have had to explicitly say, guys, don't be killing each other. You know, don't be taking each other's wives. Don't be lying to each other. If sin had not been in the world, then he would have not had to say those things. I mean, when our children are compliant with us, if they're by their nature doing the things that they're supposed to be doing, we don't come in and say, do this or do that. We let them continue on doing what they're doing. Wouldn't the very greatest commandment to love God with all of our hearts, mind, and strength have led to the desire and the will to do everything else that God had to describe to us in great detail? If the very motivation of love was all that existed in the world, there would be no need for the law. But there was sin. We know that. It says it in the first book, that man sinned. And as sin entered into the world, then now law had to come into the world to tell us what that sin was. Question for you. Whenever you pass a police on the street, what do? You look for the nearest posted speed limit, right? Because we want to know if we're in compliance with the law. We want to know. So whether we know God's righteous standards or not does not change the fact that the wages of sin is still death. Being without understanding, my son dragged the garment bag across the concrete. Had I told him, he would have known the consequences, but whether he knew or not doesn't change the result of dragging nylon across a rough surface, does it? It's the same thing is going to happen. Whether you know it's going to happen or you don't know it's going to happen, the consequences are exactly the same. But unlike my son's father on earth, his father in heaven understands grace. And he provides grace when we try and fail, whether we know the consequences or not. That's good news. That's very good news. The law is still in effect. The law is still in effect. That is important to understand. Because God's righteous standards have not changed. In the life of the believer, in somebody who's accepted Jesus Christ, the righteous requirements of the law, the sacrifice of the bulls and goats, was satisfied by the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus was both just and justifier. He was righteous, and he was also our righteousness. The only one completely acceptable before God. The only one keeping all requirements before God, giving us the means to keep all requirements before God. That's good news. That's the gospel. We no longer have to be under the law because he satisfied the law. Think about it. Whenever the sacrifice is being brought to the priests for offering, The priest didn't examine the offerer. He examined the sacrifice. He made sure that the sacrifice was perfect, that the sacrifice was spotless, that it was acceptable. There wasn't a litany of sin offered, but only the sacrifice. The offerer didn't have to say, well, Levite, the reason why I'm offering this lamb is because I've done this and this and this and this. He didn't care. He brought an offering. I'm going to slap it on the altar. What happened is between you and God. The reason for the confession of our sin is for the recognition of our failure so that we know, not that God knows. But what the priest was looking at was the spotless perfection of the sacrifice that we offer and finding that acceptable. Same thing with the Lord. He is not looking at the litany of sins, but He is looking at the spotless sacrifice that we offer. So what's the place of the law, in the life of the believer? What value is it in studying the law? Well, we somehow start believing that somewhere in our relationship with God, we become good enough, forgetting the righteous requirements of the law, perfection. Somehow we become good enough. We're reading the Bible enough. We're going to church enough. We're giving enough. We're kind enough. We don't cuss a lot. We've given up these vices. We become good enough. Or we're never as good as I could be. There's always room for improvement, but we still settle into good enough. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, it says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? So it's not just a matter of doing this or not doing this, which is really still a form of keeping the law, isn't it? If that's what we're concentrating on, is doing this or not doing this, then we're still trying to keep the law. But the righteous standards of the law should drive us straight to the foot of the cross so we can remember the cost of the righteousness, the cost of the righteous fulfillment by the spotless Lamb of God. It should cause us to cry out in repentance as Isaiah did when he saw the glory of God and said, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips amongst the people of unclean lips. Man, I'm filthy and everybody else around me is too. Grace is free to us, but it's not without cost. Someone paid for it. It should compel us to forever cling to that grace that is free to us, but cost the pain and life of our Creator, our Savior, and our King. It should compel us, as Colossians speaks of, to put on Christ. Leaving the bondage of sin, we can't continue to wander around, but we need to enter into the promised land of Jesus and to live in Jesus. In verse 29, it says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Key word there being, if you are Christ. If you belong to Jesus, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And we become sons and daughters of God and have access to all the riches of the Father, even to be able to affectionately call Him Dad. Abba. Dad. What incredible access. That is good news. And again, what is he looking at? He's not looking at our litany of sins. He's not looking at all the things that we've done wrong, but he is looking at that perfect, spotless sacrifice that we have offered, which is his Son Jesus. Because we have become clothed in Christ. We have put on Jesus. So the law is still in effect. So then let me ask you, what's the law in the place of the non-believer, in the life of the non-believer? It said here that before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Really, that word in the original language is pedagogue, and it means a schoolmaster more than a tutor. It was a guardian. It was a guide for boys, Roman and Greek boys of wealth. And it was given to, that title was given to a very trustworthy slave who was charged with the duty of supervising the life and the moral aspect of those boys belonging to this class of people. So they were the ones that were training them up. And those boys couldn't even go out in and out of the house without that schoolmaster or that tutor, pedagogue, being with them, guarding them always. So, the life of the unbeliever can either stay under that schoolmaster, but if they choose to do that, it says in verse 10 of chapter 3, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So we can do one of two things. I can either accept Jesus Christ as our Savior and say, I cannot keep the law, and therefore I will always come back to Jesus. Or I can't keep the law, in which case I have to keep all of it. Every bit of it. Now, as Christians, we'll often bring someone to the Lord and never really tell them what that means. Never really tell them what that means. You know, God's going to bless you. He's going to take care of all your problems. There's going to be smooth sailing from now on. Man, just accept Jesus and it's all going to be good. No. In truth, God has revealed His requirements. By not fulfilling those requirements, you're in rebellion against the God of the entire universe, which means that you are destined for hell. But we don't like to talk about hell anymore. We get our theology from television. And hell doesn't sell well on television. There is no other means except through the complete observance of the law of the acceptance of Jesus. That's it. That's the only options that we have. Sadly, many unbelievers believe that they're good enough or that their circumstances require a different set of standards. Well, yeah, I understand what you're telling me, but I'm different. There's a quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's a little bit long, so stay with me. "The first move on the road to being a Christian is to cease to be a snob, whether social, intellectual, or moral. The way to obtain salvation is to seek it. And what makes one seek for it is that one realizes one's need of it. That is, in reality, the great theme of the New Testament. That is the lesson that is taught there time and time again. The humble will ever find salvation. The proud and the arrogant will remain outside. The people who consider themselves to be in a special and peculiar position never find happiness. For God does not legislate for special cases, but for mankind. He provided a Savior for the world in His Son." 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, "So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended, and the Gentiles say it's all foolishness." Or you could say it another way, that when we preach that Christ was crucified, the religious are offended, and the rest of the world says it's stupidity. Why? Because anybody within a religious system, including Christianity, thinks that they're good enough, and anyone who does not believe in God doesn't see the need for it and thinks it's silly. What's the deal with the cross? It's silly. Why do you do the things you do? It's silly. So imagine this. You get a letter from the IRS thanking you for your settlement of a tax bill of $10,000 that you had. So you call up and you ask about it. And I don't know, $10,000. What are you talking about? And so the guy tells you that, well, you haven't properly paid your taxes. At which point you become offended. Because, you know, you're a law-abiding, tax-paying citizen and you wouldn't cheat anybody. And then they tell you that someone came in and settled the bill for you, and You think, well, that's even more stupid because I don't have a bill to settle in the first place. So then he tells you, well, it seems that you misinterpreted a tax code and you've been taking a deduction that you weren't entitled to for the last 3 years. And while the tax bill was only $32.56 with penalties and interest, it comes to $10,000. Oh, and by the way, just as we were going out to arrest you, some guy came in and paid for it. We don't know really the extent of what we owe. If we really did, it would kill us. It would crush us. And neither does an unbelieving world. They don't know anything about what they owe to God. But God says the wages of sin is death. I have a great concern. And it was echoed in a recent Barna study that most people who make a decision for Christ fall away because their expectations of a life in Christ are unfulfilled. They're looking for a Jesus that doesn't exist. Because they've never been taught about God's absolute righteous standard. The most recent Barna survey that I received highlighted two things. That children most likely will, under the age of 13, will make a decision for Christ, not 18 as previously believed. And the least effective way to bring somebody to salvation over 13 is church. The most effective is having a Christian friend who loves and cares for and is willing to tell them the truth, the whole truth, including the righteous requirements of the law. So I want to take this opportunity to show you this video. And I think it underscores our need to understand why we are spending so much time in the Old Testament and going line by line, studying Deuteronomy. So